to those looking to live outside the box of religious performance and inside the love of an awesome Father, this is the God Journey. And I'm Wayne Jacobson, and I want to welcome you back to another edition of the God Journey. Actually, I'm just getting back myself. I spent a couple weeks in Canada in a variety of conversations in a variety of locales as people are trying to sort out what it is to live loved and engage relational community in a world, and specifically a religious world, that is preoccupied often with its systems and machinery, and how do we find real life in the midst of all that. And man, it was there were moments in this trip that were incredibly challenging, but as always, these things are fun for me. I enjoy engaging people in this journey, and even if we don't always see eye to eye on the same things, and you're going to get a dose of that today in just a moment as I play the first part of one of those conversations I had when I was gone. But before we get to those things, and there'll be three of those, there's a two-part one that I'm going to share with you in a moment. And then on the third week, there's another conversation I had with a couple that's got some wonderful things I think you'd want to know about and share, so I'm including those as well. So for the next 3 weeks, there'll be a podcast here. And I guess people want to know then, is the hiatus over? And let me just talk about the hiatus for a moment. I think people misunderstood. People thought I was taking a hiatus from everything, and I'm just sitting around here twiddling my thumbs waiting for God to do something. And that's not been true. Actually, I've been incredibly active in all the things that I do. I've not given a lot of time to God Journey stuff, but I have given time to other things. At the same time, I've got a listening ear to God in a number of transitions in my life because a number of things are kind of winding up at this point, and we're kind of cleaning the slate for what's ahead. And I'm kind of excited about some of the things I see down the road, though none of them are clear enough yet to make any announcement here about, so we won't. But in terms of being on a hiatus, you got to understand, these podcasts have been the easiest thing I've ever done, and Brad said the same thing. We just started 7 years ago getting together every week or two and recording some of our conversations and sharing them. After a lot of those, Brad and I would look at each other and say, man, that was just a hoot. And I think the two of us enjoyed those conversations more than perhaps anyone else who was listening. But we can't continue to do, though, just the nature of our schedule and how that's changed. And we've gone on a couple of different paths so that some of the priorities that we had together have shifted some. And I still hope Brad will be on here from time to time, but it's not going to be as common. And therefore, if I do a podcast, it's going to take some time to figure out who, what, how, that I've never had to do before, because it's just been as easy as Brad showing up and we turn on a microphone and we got to enjoy the result of that as much or more than some of you did. So I think what this show becomes, I hope the podcast allows more conversation from you, our listeners. I hope we find a way to engage some different voices in this. And I've got some ideas about that, none of which I'm prepared to talk about today. But I think what we're going to do is just say, you know what, forget the hiatus talk. I'm kind of done with that. What this podcast becomes in the future will simply unfold. And I love that. I love everything in my life, not being, okay, I got a strategic plan. We've listed out the objectives and now we've scheduled these things and we're going to do all this. I love when I read the Gospels, how Jesus just seemed to wander through a day. And in his wandering, things came up, things emerged, opportunities happened, conversations were spawned. And out of that, everything God needed to do in his life got done. For the last 20 years, God's been winning me out of all the strategic thinking I'm doing to simply be sensitive enough to him. So as things unfold, I'll go with it as best I can. And I'm even sure this is going to be more part of that. So when we have some conversation that we think is valuable to run here, you'll find them up on a Friday morning. When we don't have something like that, then Friday morning will pass and you won't find anything there. And that'll be all right, because I'm not going to stay on a schedule of having to get this done. We're going to let this unfold with the other things in my life. I think some serious things are changing for me coming up, and I'm kind of excited about what that is. Part of this time, too, as you know, has been just walking with Sarah through some wonderful things going on in her life, and people have expressed a lot of concern for her. And I just want to say she's doing great. This whole process, we're both finding a way to love each other like we've never loved each other before. And I thought we were doing a pretty good job of it. So we weren't feeling like we were in a love deficit. But this has really taken our relationship to a different level. As I said, we will talk about that sometime up the road. But right now, I'm just going to be play for you the first part of a two-part conversation I had with a friend, a newfound friend, in Canada. Many of you will know who he is. His name is Bruxy Cavey. He's the teaching pastor of a group called The Meeting House in Toronto, Ontario. It's a large congregation. They call it a community of house churches. They really think the priority is the house church involvement, but they have these big Sunday morning celebrations, multiple campuses, a lot of machinery going on around that. He wrote a book called The End of Religion, which I read years ago and very, very much appreciated reframing the discussion of Jesus in terms of, did he really come to start another religion, or did he come to do away with religions, so that we could fill up on God instead of all the other things that man tries to fill that God-sized hole with. So I had a chance to, we were on a radio show years ago, and we talked about, both by phone, if we ever had the opportunity to be in the same town together, we'd try and cross paths. So I did, had lunch with him and one of his staff members. We had a great time in that conversation, and then we took it off the, I thought, record a podcast for us. He thought to record a podcast for them. So we kind of just did a podcast together, and you'll see he kind of takes the hand in the first part. I kind of take more of a hand in the second part. But we had some great discussions that I think will be valuable to those of you who have enjoyed his book and to those of you who know a little bit about him. Again, we live this very differently, and you'll catch some of that in our discussion. You'll catch the fact that I don't see eye to eye on everything, but we have a common passion for the Jesus who makes himself known in the world and helping people engage that reality. So a little bit of dose of how to talk to someone you don't see everything eye to eye with, but can have a good conversation about Jesus and then come away and learn what you need to learn from it. So you get a little bit of that. And then next week, we're going to bring you right back to this podcast, and we're going to continue the conversation with Bruxy Cavey then. I hope you enjoy this conversation, and we'll see you next week.
Hey, I'm Bruxy Cavey, teaching pastor at The Meeting House, and I'm not alone. Joining me around the round table today are two people. We'll leave the third one a mystery for now, and we'll start with Sean Davidson, who is our newest pastoral staff hire here at The Meeting House. Sean, you're just a few weeks old into your position.
Just a baby.
Welcome, Sean. And this is my first time getting to hang out with him, really, so I'm glad he was able to join us. And then the two of us are going to have a chance to talk with our special guest. Every guest is special, really.
That's what they say.
That's what they say. But this is a very special guest. We have Wayne Jacobson with us today, who is going to just spend some time chatting with us. Wayne, thank you so much for coming.
Oh, you're welcome. I'm glad it worked out that we could finally meet. We've talked on air in times past, but we've never been.
That's true. We were both guests on the Drew Marshall Show, and we just weren't in the same room at the same time, but we were on air together.
Yeah, we were. So yeah. It's fun to meet. Yeah, I read your book years ago and just loved. I loved where you were coming from. So I thought I'd always love to talk to you if I could ever get
thank
close
you.
Enough to stop in.
So. Thank you. And I've read at least one of yours and then listened to your podcast regularly, The God Journey. Let me let me learn a little bit about you. Well, things I know, but I would love people to know. But first, let's just tell them how this podcast came about. This is a funny podcast because when Wayne booked time, when he was in the area, we've had this standing agreement that if we're ever in each other's area, we need to get together and talk because we've never been under the same roof at the same time to chat face to face. I found out he was in the area and he said, hey, I'm happy to come by and I'd love to record a podcast. Wayne was thinking he'd be recording a podcast for his podcast, The God Journey.
That was my idea.
Yeah. And I thought he was saying, hey, I'd be happy to come by and join in your podcast with
which
you.
I would never be that presumptuous. Can you have me on your podcast? I never asked that question.
So it wasn't until actually just a few minutes ago, as we were having lunch together and getting ready to record the podcast, kind of dawned on both of us that we thought we were both going to be interviewing each other for our own podcast. So I won the toin cost.
The toin cost. That's a Canadian thing. You do the coin toss?
Yeah, said the dyslexic. I won the coin toss, and we're doing a Meeting House roundtable right now, but he's going to use some of this for his The God Journey as well. Tell us then about you. Your claim to fame for most people's thin edge of the wedge, the first thing they might know about you. There's a whole lot more amazing things to know behind this, but the first thing they might know would be you are co-author of The Shack, which is a publishing phenomenon and has really made tracks over the last number of years.
Yeah, it invited a lot of people into an amazing conversation about who God is and what God's like, and is he loving, is he mean, is he whatever.
Yes.
And we've been part of that conversation, so it's been a lot of fun.
Yeah, that's amazing. So you involved with that, co-author and publisher. You were involved as the publisher of that at the time?
Yeah, well, we couldn't find anyone else to publish it. We'd worked 16 months rewriting it, Paul's invitation for me to kind of help work on him, and I had a friend, and so the three of us kind of reworked it for 16 months. And then we took it to a number of publishers, and no one wanted to publish it. They said, you know, it's not going to sell well in the Christian community. It's not going to sell well in the secular community. It's got too much Jesus in it. And so we figured we'd throw away 16 months of work, or we print a few copies and see if we could sell them. So we printed a few copies and sold them off a website, and it kind of went viral, as they say.
And what are the numbers? How viral did it go?
Well, we sold a million in 13 months on $200 of marketing.
So wow.
That was crazy. And we're not even sure the ad we paid for appeared anywhere, actually. We've never been able to prove that it did. But it was – I think it was a God thing. I think it was a conversation God wanted to have. I think it was just people who read the book wanted to share it with their friends. They wanted to have a conversation. So and
really, it viral. It's the truest sense of the word viral. It's just people telling people telling people. I just remember that season of my life when all the conversations after church were, "Have you read The Shack?" I didn't know what they were talking about. And I said, "Yeah, what do you think about the sermon today?" "Well, that's nice, Bruxy, but have you read The Shack?" And just knew that this was there was this wall of water pouring over everyone that was engaging them, where they wanted to be engaged or not. And it was wonderful. Just wonderful.
And it transcended, you know, families, parents and kids that hadn't talked about God together in a long time were now talking around this book. It brought in people who were New Agers, unbelievers that were reading this. We got email, you guys aren't being honest, because if God was really like this, I'd want to follow him. And so we got into some amazing conversations with people that are saying, that's not the real Christian God you put in there, but that would be the God I'd want to know.
Interesting. So, wow. Have done a lot more than that. You were doing stuff before The Shack, and you have a life after The Shack. Let's talk about that as well.
The Shack was a parenthesis in my life. And as many know, it turned out to be a bit painful in the end. The brothers who helped write it couldn't maintain the relationship that spawned the book and ended up in a lawsuit, and it's all been settled now. We've all moved on, but it turned out – I always like being honest. The collaboration, we were very honest. It was great stuff, and then the pain at the end of it was horrible. It was just some of the relationships went awry, and there was no way to get people to sit at a table and try to find a way to go forward again. So
the success of The Shack sounds almost miraculous in its story, just the way it rolled out without the typical publishing machinery behind it and its sales. And then it goes from the miraculous to the very, very, very human. Yeah, there's that that hurt, that fallenness, all of the brokenness that it lives out in the author's relationship behind the scenes.
Yeah, everybody always says there's no end to what we could do if we wouldn't worry about who got the credit. And then we suddenly worry about who gets the credit, because it's big and people all want their piece of it.
Right.
Yeah, it turned out to be sad. But before that, I've written books. I've been contributing editor at Leadership Journal, pastored for 20 years, kind of got on a journey myself of helping people not just have their spirituality attested to by the fact that they go to some building on Sunday morning, but how do we engage a relationship with Jesus that's real and transformative and as much a part of my Monday as my Sunday? And so I've been on that track for about 15 years myself. For me, a radical moment in my life came at the end of a pastoring kind of journey, and God kind of moving me to a sideline and just knowing there was something about him I didn't know that he wanted to show me. And it was through some brothers and sisters actually in Australia that I came to a better – I had 42 years of my life trying to get God to love me and then discovered that I was working for something I already had. And that began to change my life, the transformation of the love, not trying to do things to appease this God so I could be special in his eyes, but just knowing that I was a beloved son and living in the reality of that every day. Wrote a brand new script for my life, and my wife of 37 years, it's written a new script for her too. And so we've been on this journey now for about 18, 19 years. So the number of books, So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore, is a pretty big book that's now they're making a movie out of. He Loves Me. Did a book called Authentic Relationships, couple new ones out in season about growing up on a vineyard and kind of embracing God's process of fruitfulness. So it's not just go be fruitful. It's how does God grow us into fruitfulness? And then we did a book called A Man Like No Other about Jesus. And it's just a retelling of the story of Jesus without the religious overlay.
Yeah. All right. I liked He Loves Me. which is one half of the He Loves Me, He Loves Me Not. We just don't have a He Loves Me Not, right?
Not in the title. There's already a book called He Loves Me, He Loves Me Not, so we called ours He Loves Me, Embracing or Learning to Live in the Father's Affection was the subtitle.
That's great. Mm-hmm. So you've been an advocate for just a pure relationship understanding of what Jesus has brought us into and has invited us into, cutting through much of the systematization of faith and helping people who are getting burned out by the institutionalization of relationship to re-engage with the purity of the gospel, of the message of Jesus, of what he invited us in. Do you want to just talk a little bit about the centrality of that message and what has been motivating you and driving you and what how you see Jesus through all of this?
Yeah, hoping to. I think the bedrock core of Scripture invites us into a relationship with God, and then church life, it really invites us into relationships with other brothers and sisters who are on a similar journey. It's not managing relationships with people who are spiritually curious. It's actually helping people walk together, do things together that God asks them to do, and collaborate and coordinate and watch God do incredible things. And we have systematized a lot of that process. Our penchant, I think, in the West to mass produce everything. So instead of helping somebody walk with God, we give them a catechism for all the doctrinal answers. And it's not that doctrine's unimportant, but if doctrine doesn't flow out of a relationship, then I'm walking with God as a concept. And I think that's scary. I think it's scary because if we're walking with God as a concept, then really my view of God is nothing more than my interpretation of the concepts. If God is self-revealing, if God is a knowable personality in his universe, if Jesus died so that we could have access to the Father, which I believe all that, then why do we live as if we don't? And why are we looking to other people for answers and self-help books? And, I get the email all the time, what do you think of this? And I say, why don't you ask God? Why don't you ask him? Why don't you engage that relationship? And I've had people have been elders for 20 years, and we've had this conversation, something's changing in their life, and they're going, you know what scares me most? And I'll say, what? I'm going to actually have to listen to Jesus now. You've been an elder for 20 years. And so, I thought I was listening, but it was just implementing the system of things and making people good participants in a system. Yeah. But whether I know what God's saying to me, whether I can show you places where God has untwisted brokenness in my life and brought wholeness, whether I'm loving people in a different way than I did when I started this journey, they say that they don't know that that's true. So that's where my passion is.
Oh, that's what it makes me think of the Pharisees' theology when you mention the concept of following God as a concept. I think how unorthodox was the Pharisees' theology. How much heresy was there? And I can't really think of anything. Their theology was orthodox. Their thinking about God seemed orthodox. It lacked right understanding of the person of the Messiah to introduce them to the person of God.
Yeah, they could write the systematic theology book.
Yes.
But when he's sitting in the room across from them, they want to kill him. Yeah. Not only do they not recognize that that's God in your midst, he's too nice to sinners. Yeah. He's too loving to people we hold in contempt. And therefore, they reject God when he's among them. And that would be a sobering moment for all of us who value Scripture and have studied Scripture and know Scripture. It's possible to know so much about God that you don't know him any longer.
Yeah.
Now you're just walking with a concept.
And what is it about this religious protectionism that has pure orthodoxy, misses the person, and then, as you said, not only just misses him, but wants to kill him? What is it about the religion that often bonds with violence, that sees eventually removing the enemy, whoever the enemy is the holy maneuver we have to make in the name of God? Wow. Why? How did we get there?
Well, I think most of our institutions are always about power. It's how we manage power. Who gets power? Who gets influence? Who gets responsibility? Sometimes who gets money? And when we have those incubators of our own resources compiled, there's no end to the brokenness of humanity that says, I want to control my precious. even God, I don't think there's too many men and women who become leadership of those things that didn't start out with very genuine passions and desires and then get confused that what's good for this thing is good for the church or good for Christ. Yeah. And then you got to protect what's yours. And when you lose your sense that God's got your back and you can trust him to walk with you, and you've got to protect your own stuff. And then the illusion that God is on my side for whatever it is I want to fight for. Now you end up with the Crusades, the Inquisition. Yeah. You end up with some of the arrogance of Christians in the marketplace of ideas today just because we're right after all and you're wrong and you need to listen to us. And now we're going to use whatever power we have at our disposal to conform you.
Yeah.
when you read the Gospels, you realize that Jesus is standing there, sitting there, with all the power in the world to make people conform, and he doesn't pull it out. Mm-hmm. His life is an invitation. It's always an invitation. You can't come by force, because relationship doesn't begin out of obligation. Relationship begins out of a choice. I'm endeared to something I want to know better.
Yeah.
And so the invitation draws me into the relationship. The same way that, you know, we fell in love with someone and got married and, you know, all that whole story. Relationships are not mechanized. The attempt to mechanize the relationship means we're only dealing with the illusion of relationship and not its reality.
So this is really refreshing for me to hear as a pastor and with the care of people around me to be remembering that, right, this is about introducing people to the Good Shepherd and not to be standing in between and interfering with that kind of dynamic. Now
you're arguing with two millennia of pastoral history, which is we always end up inserted between the relationship.
Right, right.
Both because somehow people want to be there, but I think more importantly, they find it easier to come to you to get an answer about God than to go to God and get an answer about God.
Right. And so my responsibility as a pastor then is to help people find their way to the Good Shepherd and to find their way before him, because we're all ultimately responsible. I turn too in that move as a pastor as well, right? We all find our way to the Lord in that respect. Now, help me out. So concepts, ideas about God, interpretation, the scriptures, and so on. All helpful in a way, I hear you saying, but can so easily get in the way of genuine relationship with God. What is the relationship, or what ought to be the relationship between the concepts and the reality, between the way that we interpret and the self-revealing God? How do we understand that relationship? If they matter, in what way do they matter, and in what ways don't they?
I think they matter because they're both important. It's if you leave one out, if God's just the projection of your own best ideas in terms of I'm walking with God, but I'm not really walking. I know a lot of people who claim God told me this and God told me that. You don't have to be around them long to go, I don't think God's telling them that stuff. I think it's in their own head because they aren't really anchored in who God is. So are the concepts important? They're vitally important.
Mm.
But if the concept becomes a substitute for the relationship, if I could describe to you everything about my wife, Sarah, I could give you 200 bullet points about her, and we could talk about her for an entire afternoon. But all that would change if you spent 10 minutes with her, and you knew her as a person, and you know what makes her cry and what makes her laugh, and you spend an afternoon with her. Now your knowledge of Sarah, so it doesn't make the facts irrelevant. But it makes the facts alive. So,
so there's this feedback loop then that's constantly happening. The concepts and the reality, and one kind of reinforces the other in maturity over time. Yeah,
it's a both and. It's not. Oh, you know what? I'm going to know Jesus now, and now I don't care about the concepts. I don't need scripture. But it's the knowing of God rather than the knowing about Him. And if what Christ came to reveal was the Father.
Yeah.
And we let him do that to James and John and Peter, and now we're going to live off what they say about him. Well, it's fine to know what they say about him. It's very helpful to know what they say about him. But that hopefully opens the door into a greater reality.
Which is wonderful. And that feedback loop is so important in any relationship. So if I meet your wife and we laugh together, maybe watch a movie together, share experience together, and I'm getting to know her.
And have her chocolate chip cookies.
And have her chocolate chip cookies, right? So next time I see her, I'm going to say, I know that person, but if at some point she says, let me tell you a bit about my life, and I say, oh, I'm not interested in the facts, or I'm not interested in knowing about you. I just want to know you. Let's have tea and cookies together. Wouldn't it be weird?
Yeah.
And so knowing the facts about a person is part of a relationship with a person.
Right? It is.
But when we just have facts and we just have Bible study, where's the relationship?
But it's not a replacement.
It's not a replacement.
Yeah.
And neither is just empty, vacuous mysticism the replacement for genuinely knowing someone, where we decide who we want them to be. That's my imaginary friend. I mean, God may be our invisible friend, but he's not our imaginary friend. Yeah. Very different.
Hmm. See, and if you spend time with Sarah, and then you tell me about your time with Sarah, I'm going to know whether you spent time with Sarah, aren't I?
Mm-hmm.
I say, it doesn't line up. You might have spent time with someone named Sarah, but not my Sarah.
Right,
yeah.
Now, do you think that Sarah's going to be comfortable with this conversation?
Believe me, she's been drugged through it a number of times.
Oh, that is great.
Yeah.
We were talking about a random assortment of theological things over lunch. I feel like playing spin the wheel of scripture and just throwing some things out there just to get you to weigh in. And it's always fun to cross-pollinate,
yep.
you know, because within our own church circles, we can become a bit of an echo chamber. We hear our own voices a lot. We self-reinforce what we believe. And we weed out those voices that don't neatly fit in. And one of the things I love to do when I'm researching is not only read non-Christian research, but then other Christian voices outside of our particular tradition. We're an Anabaptist tradition, Brethren in Christ of the denomination. It would be very easy to just read Anabaptist authors or just evangelical authors who are Arminian or just et cetera, et cetera. But I love to be challenged and to learn from those outside our community. I think it keeps us healthy. We don't want to inbreed, you know, theologically inbreed.
It has been done a lot,
and it really passes on weaknesses, I think, in the body of Christ. Now, we may end up agreeing on more than we can disagree on, but it would be just fun to try a few random topics and get you to input.
Input.
So let's start with an easy one. Hell. What do you think about hell?
To hell with it. That's my – to hell with it.
Oh, there you go.
Boy, I don't like being drugged into those conversations. To be honest, I don't think we know what that is. I don't agree with the idea that God stands at the edge of hell throwing people in so they can be tormented for eternity. On the other hand, I think Scripture does talk about there's some severe consequences that pursuing sin in our lives destroys in us. Hmm. And there seems to be consequences that go beyond this age, right, into the age to come. But if I sit here and reason that all out, no. I've taken the view that knowing the Father I know, when we get to the end of the age, all that's going to make sense. There's nothing about hell or my fear of it that motivates my journey. I've been invited to engage a loving Father. So I'm in the world. I'm not threatening people with hell. I don't need the point. People say, do you believe in the existence of hell? I do. I think it's very clear that there's something that exists there, and it's something about unregenerate humanity as part of that experience. Is it an eternal torment? I don't believe that's true. I don't know how to assert the immortality of the soul apart from regeneration in Christ. First Corinthians 15 says that we become immortal in Him. We're not immortal outside of Him. So,
interesting. Yes.
So then you go, oh, see, I'm not sure what all that means. But so I think Scripture on some of these big ticket items, particularly eternity kind of issues, we're going, okay, I don't think I've got the head that grasps that.
Yeah.
So I take note of what Scripture seems to say. Mm-hmm. Do I need to come to a certain conclusion to be successful, loving, who's before me today? I don't.
Yeah, no.
So I don't worry about it.
You don't need to know. You're on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know. Because you said those three profound words over lunch. You said, I don't know. I thought that's a – I mean, and you're a smart guy. You know Scripture.
And if I was really honest, I would say I don't want to know.
Yeah.
Because I'm really not that curious. I used to be. I used to be curious about eschatology, all those kinds of things, heaven and hell, free will, sovereignty of God, all that stuff. You know, it really – some of that stuff gets argued out to infinity, to speculation, as we talked about, and conjecture. And then that just leads to controversy and argument. And I think Paul and Timothy Titus, he's warning us away from all that. Don't let your fellowship together be speculative to the degree that you fight over it. Now, I don't mind having an afternoon conversation about hell with people and speculate and think and all that, but then leave it there. We don't have to agree to be brothers in Christ, and let's move on to learn what loving each other is, because that's the bigger thing.
That's good. We were talking about, I think it's 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, talks about arguing about speculations, and 2 Timothy 2:14 talks about arguing about words. It doesn't mean that doing theology is bad or is the enemy. That's a great in-house workout for the brain. But our theology, our unity is not rooted on agreed upon doctrine of hell.
Yeah. And if brothers have argued about it for a few hundred years, you can pretty well bet you're not going to get to the solution that wins everybody.
So we're somewhere between John Piper and Rob Bell, I guess.
That's a pretty broad spectrum.
Why do you think this is an issue that's so it's such a hot issue right now? Why in particular now? I mean, there's a bit of a sine wave that you could maybe track throughout history, and right now it seems to be an important issue. Why do you think that might be?
I think there's a really angry group of people whose whole spiritual life has been distorted by a fear of hell and an imagining of God who throws people in it. And so as they begin to discover God's not that way, then, gosh, I want to have the conversation. And for many people tell me, you would really have a great ministry if you just get over this thing and become an ultimate reconciliationist or a universalist like everybody else. I'm not really looking for a great ministry to start with. I can't go there because Scripture seems to indicate otherwise. I have brothers and sisters who go there that I love, but I don't necessarily have to agree with them to be part of that. Right. But I think it's the distorted view of God that causes people then to want to fight out these theological things or want to resolve what eternity looks like that conforms to their expectation of what a loving God would do in eternity. And we talked about that being dangerous ground. When I'm projecting my own sense of what love is on the God of the ages so that I can say, this got to work out this way if he's a loving God. Now I've moved from God's self-disclosure to Wayne's interpretation of God's self-disclosure. So for me, it's enough to know he is incredibly loving. Jesus didn't threaten people with hell. He invited them into a greater reality. God is not on the edge of hell throwing people in. God is on the edge of hell rescuing people out. That's his ambition. He's to rescue us out. And so I don't see hell as God's construct. I see hell as the full consummation of sin. It destroys. It destroys us completely. And God's seeking to rescue us from that. However we choose to imagine that.
That's great. I just want to point out, this kind of conversation is just not common among Christian leaders. What often happens within Christian leaders, especially pastors, they feel the charge to preserve a certain strand of Christian belief and to indoctrinate or preach that to their congregation, to maintain that particular formation of the Christian faith. And the idea of just asking questions, sharing opinions, maybe agreeing, maybe not. I think on this we probably are very close. That conversation doesn't often have – or it happens among pastors aside from the congregational hearing. I think pastors often have more latitude in their coffee conversations to ask questions and debate. But when they stand in front of the congregation, it's got to be a unified voice to present the package deal of what their denomination teaches.
And it's got to be clear because the role of an elder very early, 3rd, 4th century, the role of an elder didn't come to guard the gift God's given people, but to protect right belief and practice. And when that transition, when leadership became the guardians of right belief and practice and not equippers of people to have a relationship with the living God, now you've got something to defend. You've got something to argue about. My group's better than your group because we have a better theological platform than yours, even though you could argue both of them scripturally. In an honest moment, most people would say, I don't really know. I do know that God is sovereign. I know that. I know somehow our response to cooperate with him is a piece of that pie. And if you want to try and define it fine line, I think you make a huge mistake because in the long run, even people who have a very narrow theological definition of those things, you watch them violate it often. You watch them. It's not, you know, even if they once saved, always saved. Well, then if anybody ever falls away, they were never saved to begin with. So now you've got this circular logic going on, which is meaningless. The real, I think what Jesus came to do was show us how to live inside the Father and invite us to do so. I think elders, leaders in the body of Christ are those who equip people to that life, not those worried about right practice and right doctrine.
All right. That's enough about hell. And that's well said. We got a lot out of that. How about atonement? How did Jesus save? What happened on the cross?
You are cruel.
What am I cruel?
Wow.
No, this is only cruel if we live within the framework that says you agree with me or else you're a heretic. Otherwise, it's fun. It's not cruel. It's fun.
It can be great fun. Atonement for me used to be Jesus died to satisfy the God's need for justice. And so God's wrath, God has to punish an innocent victim. And so he chooses the most pure individual in the world and he blasts him to death on a cross. And somehow that sates God's need for justice. And I look at that now going, that's the definition of an abuser. That whole construct is the definition of an abuser. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So we don't have God. I don't think Jesus died to satisfy something in God. Jesus died to satisfy something in Wayne. Wayne's sin, partly. More significantly, I think, Wayne's sense of shame that makes me feel reduced to nothing in the presence of the holy God and in fear of him and retreating to my own sense of unworthiness instead of I have been loved, I have been bought back into God's good graces. But I was never out of God's good graces from God's side. I was out of it from my side. It was, I considered him a threat. I had to, what Jesus satisfied on the cross, Jesus didn't die like we did the false sacrifices to the false gods. We're trying to appease the angry God. unfortunately, a lot of the Christianity construct has ended up there. I think Father and Son, God's in Christ reconciling the world, they've come together and now they've invited sin there. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's not just guilty of sins and the language of judicial punishment or vengeance. It's the language in 2 Corinthians 5 of reconciliation. So God takes sin into himself. Why? So that God could confront sin in the likeness of sinful flesh and heal in Christ what began in Adam. Mm. So that we become people who now, without shame and without the power of sin restricting us, can have full access to the Father while he's transforming us. The construct I learned was, when you've repented, when everything's clean, now you can go be with God. But then Jesus says, John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. So how do I make myself better for God if I'm not with him to start with? And so what the cross did was remove that shame from us so that we could have confident, relaxed access to the Holy God and be at rest in his presence and not fearful and not afraid and not scared.
Great. When we did a series recently on the atonement, one of the things we wanted to adjust in our congregation and just our own thinking was the mental picture of the cross, of where we locate God the Father during the cross. Is God hovering above Jesus, pouring out wrath on him? Or is God in Jesus reconciling the world to himself? And you alluded to 2 Corinthians 5. And I think that's what it says clearly. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not hovering above, pouring out wrath. God's wrath is taken care of through the cross. But I don't see anywhere where it says there is the actual image of God being the one to vent, to pour out, to get rid of. I don't see that ever actually. It's like the scriptures walk up to that line but never actually offer us that mental image, which we as evangelicals often preach. God was the one pouring out his wrath on Christ is a phrase that's just not there in scripture. That mental image is never offered us. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself is offered us very clearly in scripture.
Yeah, I look at wrath. See, I've redefined wrath. I look at wrath not as God's unrequited anger to get vengeance against sin. I look at God's wrath as the full weight of his being brought against that which destroys the object of his affection. Mm. So if we're the object of his affection, then his wrath is against sin. It's the chemotherapy at cancer. Mm. It's not the punishment of the person who has cancer. So God's in Christ, right? Does God pour out his wrath on sin? I know the language isn't there, but I think there's enough in scripture to say, yeah, I think wrath is the antidote. Here's sin and shame in the presence of Christ. Now, God's love, it's the mama bear protecting the cubs. It's that wrath that's coming against sin in the Son so that sin is consumed and the Son's preserved.
Mm, interesting.
Yeah. So that's how I see it.
Yeah, it's great. So we're
– But I could be wrong.
And through, you're not allowed to say that. Christians don't say that.
I don't know.
Everyone else is wrong. So really a healing – we ultimately are the ones healed and made whole through this – the chemotherapy of the cross. I mean that is a – it's not so much God who needs to be healed from his anger issues. It's us who needs to be healed from holding on to our sin.
Yeah, I think wrath anger is a bad substitute for wrath because wrath is based in passion, not anger.
Mm.
It's the mama bear protecting the cub, and you're looking at what it's doing to the wolf.
Yeah.
But it's protecting the cub, and that's God's wrath is to protect us. And even when the wrath comes at the end of the age, it is to retool a new heaven and a new earth in the glory of God. That it's got to consummate sin. He's already done it in Christ for those of us who are in him. It still seemingly has to happen at the end of the age for the rest of the tainted creation who's not coming in Christ. Right. So that's still coming.
You have that emphasis even in a passage like Hebrews 12. It's not specifically an atonement passage, but the whole idea of the Father disciplining the Son. Yeah. Right, in theological terms, but how that translates into our lives, and if we don't have discipline in our lives somehow, we are not also we don't have confidence that we are loved. This is played out in that particular passage. It's an uncomfortable notion that on the one hand, God would be disciplining Christ somehow in the way that he met his death, but that he'd be disciplining us. And would you be able to comment a little bit on that?
Yeah, only if we see discipline as punishment. And I think most people in the West uncritically just substitute those two words. So
assume
God's
that
discipline
that's the
is
equation.
His punishment.
Right.
I look at discipline. I'm a farmer's kid. I tied grapevines in the wintertime up on the wire. When you tie a grapevine on the wire, you're disciplining that vine to grow and be fruitful. You're not punishing the vine. It does feel like it to the vine. The vine does not want to go around those wires. And you hear you got to do it carefully or the vine's going to break because it's hurtful to the vine. So discipline, yeah, is it uncomfortable for a seed? Absolutely. But it's God training us for righteousness. It's not God whacking us for sin. And I think most people when they hear discipline, they say whacking us for sin. I think Jesus is the host in which sin resides because it came in Adam. It's got to be resolved in Christ. So he's the host in which sin now takes residence so that the Father can kill it and the only one who could live through wrath. We didn't last a second in the wrath of God. Seemingly, it takes 3 hours of God's wrath to consume sin in the Son. Because he was a flawless human being, wrath couldn't kill him. He resolves it before he dies. The death doesn't resolve it. He says it's finished before he dies. So the atonement was effected before the death. The death is a choice. No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. So the atonement is I'm going to go through death now to preach to whatever captive is, and I have no idea what that means, and I've never heard of anything that makes any sense to me, but I believe something happened there. And then the resurrection was to also destroy death. So you got sin and shame on the cross. You got death and the death and resurrection. But the atonement seems to have been effected before he dies, and that's not really present in our Christian theology.
Fascinating.
It's the dying. God's really delighted in his son dying. No. It was chemotherapy that drove him to the brink of death, but couldn't kill him of its own before sin died in him. Now the son yields up his spirit to the father. So he yields to death. He doesn't. He's not the victim of death.
Beautiful.
Which I find fascinating.
If we were to put this in theological terms, are we arguing more for expiation than propitiation? Or are those categories that are... that we shouldn't try and shove ourselves into.
No, I think this is a better propitiation, to be honest.
Better propitiation.
Well, propitiation isn't in the Greek. So,
right, It's just not.
We have self-defined it. We defined what salvation was, then went back and defined propitiation. That's why I think we have propitiation wrong.
Yes.
I think this is substitutionary atonement. If you're dying of cancer and you can't take the chemo to cure it, I let them transfuse your cancer into me because my body's stronger, and I'm going to take the chemo for your cancer, and then we're going to transfuse that blood, and you get healed. How is that not substitutionary atonement? It's not substitutionary punishment, but it is substitutionary atonement. I think that's both a better view of propitiation.
That's great. So, yeah, good.
In my view.
A better propitiation.
And I could be wrong.
Throwing us off here.
There you go.
Let's see. Virgin birth. You believe in it?
Yep.
Good. All right. Well, that was quick.
It wasn't my experience, but I understand to be Jesus'.
Let's see. What else? Can you think of any theological spin the wheel?
Traveling with us on the God Journey, you can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com.